Well, brethren, we have to serve us this morning first on our program. Our brother Robert Gray from the New Brunswick, New Jersey Ecclesia. And his topic sounds very interesting. It's entitled Prayers of Passover. Prayers of Passover. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother David, and good morning, brethren. It's a privilege to be with you at New Brunswick. Where is this place? At Wilmington. We bring you the love of those who could not be here, but many of us have been able to be here with you at this convention, and we certainly enjoy being here each year. We want to say a few things at the outset that we think would be helpful. And I have to be careful not to make my preamble too long because it tends to take up most of my time. You have a scripture before you that you just heard read, the manna text. I'd like you to think in terms of this talk as being a list of scriptures which you can read and meditate upon and think upon as we spend the next few days approaching the memorial. And then, of course, for the rest of the year as well. But because of this text and its suggestion, we realize that there are times in the day and in our week when we personally have a greater quiet, a personal quiet, in which the words that the Lord has given us from the Holy Scriptures can have a greater chance of sinking in and being thought over and chewed over and digested so they become a part of our being, not just words that we've heard and they are nice. And yes, this is preparing me for the memorial. But something that will become a whole part of ourself that we can live on and survive. I have great confidence that the Lord has put into the Scriptures many of the things that we need for our survival and our sanctification. And every time a subject like this generates itself in my mind for wanting to discuss it, I approach the Scriptures fully believing there's going to be a lot of information that I've never seen before, that I can learn from. And I hope that what has happened in this case will also be something that you can benefit from. I must say that many of the scriptures which I've thought of talking about have also apparently been an inspiration to our other brethren. I heard four of the specific texts I want to discuss today, discussed with you yesterday, and that's a blessing because you are all prepared to discuss with me now what I would like to discuss with you. Hymns and prayers and spiritual songs are all as if it were prayers to our Father. Certain prayers and songs of the Holy Scriptures have been not only encouragement and strengthening, but also prophetic, as we found out yesterday. So the prayers of Passover, which is our meditation, is going to be a looking at six, low, even seven prayers and songs from the Scriptures. They are, one, the words of Jesus, which Jesus and his disciples spoke or expressed the night of the Passover, and it's referred to as the hymn which they sung, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Our specific reference will be to the Hallel or Hillel, which is in the Psalm 113 to 118. The second will have to do with the Song of Moses, a song of thanksgiving, a song of deliverance. The third, with King Hezekiah's special prayer, which we heard about yesterday also, when Israel celebrated the Passover. The fourth, with the traditional benediction that is worded by the mouths of those who still celebrate the Passover according to the law. And this has to do with the removal of leaven. The fifth has to do with what happened the night of the Last Supper. One of the prayers, the seventh, which we put in kind of a parenthesis there, has to do with Jesus' words for Peter's behalf. The main part of this one, five, has to do with Jesus' prayer, which we heard about the first discourse yesterday, John 17, regarding the oneness of the body. And finally, the sixth has to do with that prayer, which has been phrased for us by the Apostle Paul, the cup of blessing which we bless. In these six selections are woven thoughts of salvation, judgment, deliverance, cleansing, oneness of the body, also thankfulness for the participation with Jesus in sacrifice. Let's look first at the Hallel. After the Israelites returned from Babylon, many traditions were established, and they are very much in effect today. If you were to go in a week or so to the home of someone who is Jewish and sit down with them for a Passover Seder, you would see them reading from a book called the Haggadah. In the Haggadah, there is also this delineation of the psalm and the reading of this Hallel. We believe not only in our margins of our book, which refers to this song, but also from the traditions that Jesus undoubtedly did read this psalm. Let's turn to Psalm 113 through 118 for a brief look at what these words say and what they might mean to us. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. We might say that these represent, first, a call to praise, a historical review of Israel's experiences from the Red Sea, Passover, also a call and a prayer of national trust, a personal thanksgiving in Psalm 116, and then on to a summons for all nations to praise God, and finally in the 18th, a climax, which we'll see has remarkable verses that have quite an impact on our thinking about Jesus. They were quoted yesterday, in fact, one of them. What Jesus was experiencing, and here, the night of the Passover, indeed, he is reading these, or saying these, or singing these with his beloved disciples. Psalm 113, praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? Sounds very exalted, but the balance of this psalm is also reaching out to the humble. Look who he's talking to. God who humbleth himself. 7, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust. And even 9, he maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. This is a God who is not just a God of the mighty, the powerful, the strong, but a God also, as we know in other verses, of the widow and the fatherless. In Psalm 14, we see reference to the coming through the Exodus, a memory which should not have ever left and really hasn't left the Jewish people. It's one of the binding influences that keeps the Jewish identity to this day, their own personal identity with having kept Passover as children lingers on so that they desire to keep this with their own children. It has been said by one writer of the Jewish faith, each should celebrate the Passover as though he personally was freed from Egypt. And you and I, brethren, as part of the firstborn, our faith should go back and look to the ransom sacrifice of Christ. We too should remember with the same fresh zeal, our appreciation for having Christ die for us, set us free from the slavery of sin. The 115th Psalm, a part of this Hallel, a prayer of national trust. We read verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We skip over to Psalm 116, and while this is a personal thanksgiving to the Lord, we'll focus in on verses 12 and a few others beyond that. They should sound very familiar to you. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Jesus had been dying those 3.5 years, and now there would be an actual completion of this. He did sing this, we believe, the night of the Last Supper, the same day he would die on the cross. Psalm 117, O praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. We've gone from a general call to praise, a review of history, into praising as a nation, as an individual, and now reaching out to the world, to call the world to praise. And now in Psalm 118, some very selected verses. This is indeed a climax, and it unquestionably points to Jesus as Messiah. From verses 6 to 12, we note that the Lord is on Jesus' side. What can man do to prevent the will of the Lord from being accomplished, though he be compassed about by all sorts of enemies and all sorts of foes? Pilate, the Gentiles, Herod, the scribes and the Pharisees, and all were against him, yet he would be victorious. In Psalm 14 to 16, it identifies Jesus as the one at the right hand of God. But when we look to verse 22, we see another phrase, which Jesus himself quotes when talking with the scribes and Pharisees and identifies them, and it says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And he even pointed out to the Pharisees before this that it would break the ones who would mingle or involve themselves and not recognize it, involve themselves against it. Notice also a scripture that was quoted yesterday in verse 27. God is the Lord, which hath shown us light. Now, Israel was going to fail. Shortly upon the saying of this and going out across the brook would begin the process of taking him. They had begun it already, but they would take him. And then what would they do? They would bind him. And here we have the scriptures binding the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. We can imagine that night Jesus singing this with his disciples. We can imagine Jesus being affected by these many thoughts, his disciples unaware of the significance of these very verses they would sing with him. He, of course, very cognizant of the fact that he was soon to fulfill much of this. But certainly, he would have joy because he could pull from these scriptures and other scriptures, as we have reviewed in the past, from Psalm 22 and 23 and on, the thoughts that would show that the Lord was going to be his strength. Look at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. I think we can conclude safely that the Lord overruled that Israel did consider this set of verses and made it part of the typical Passover observance so that Jesus would, with his disciples, experience the reading of these texts, the singing of these songs, just as he was about to go to the garden. We think this is one of the prayers, songs of Passover. We'd like to encourage you to find time to read these verses, perhaps one evening during the weeks ahead, different portions, and as you put yourself to rest and have quiet in the night to meditate upon them, to draw from them the strength and the courage and the unity that you can have with your Master, with our Master. Let's go to Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, verses 1 to 8, we have some texts which we'd like to just make brief reference to. They are part of the Song of Moses. We'll find that these words are echoed elsewhere in Scripture. They appear in the words of David in Psalm 106, and in a remarkable place of all, they appear in a sense and in a phraseology of the Revelation, Jesus' last message to his church. What do they say? Verse 1 of chapter 15 of Exodus. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 4 and so forth refer to the chariots and so forth. Verse 5, the depths have covered them. Verse 6, thy right hand, O God, O Lord, is become glorious in power. As we look over the rest of this, we find that there are references to fear and dread falling upon the enemy. And verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. the positive side of this, the lifting up, the joy and rejoicing in the salvation that can be from the Lord. O Lord, thou hast made, O Lord, which hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Looking to the future, looking to what comes from this deliverance. Now, this song of Moses, which we suggested was echoed by David in Psalm 106, and of course also in Revelation 15, brings us to recognize that this was a song of the first deliverance, and it was not just for the firstborn, but was for all Israel. It is a thanks for deliverance. It is a thanks for destroying those who would destroy Israel. Where it becomes important to us as a prayer of Passover is that this song is typical of the song of Moses and the Lamb, Revelation 15, 2 and 3. And this is a song that the church may sing, must sing. How is it that the church sings about the world's deliverance even before the church and the world are delivered? Simply and completely by faith. We know from Scripture that we have made our own and must make our own that there is a truth and a reality that God's judgments are going to be complete and that we will be victorious. And furthermore, that there is a final outcome, that the world will be blessed, that they will be delivered. And thus we can enter into the joy of this song of deliverance. What is it composed of? It's composed of really the whole body of knowledge of present truth that we have been given to us as a legacy. And to the extent that we make that a part of ourselves and live that legacy, we partake of the cup, the loaf, and this song is then in our hearts. In a very practical sense, we're living this song in a daily way. It is a song of the Lord's judgments. It is a song of the deliverance of the whole world of mankind. It is a song that we should meditate about. We should select these words and these thoughts which were a praise to God in the past as thoughts to meditate upon each opportunity we have as we approach the season. Let's go to Hezekiah's prayer, which Brother Owen told us about yesterday. In 2 Chronicles 30, where this appears, we do know, and we're going to review now, I really feel like calling on you and asking you if you got Brother Owen's point yesterday, and we'll just review with you, and you can tell me. But perhaps time doesn't allow for that little experience. Let's look, though, at 2 Chronicles 30. Hezekiah did invite all Israel to come to the temple in Jerusalem to keep the Passover. He was newly king. He was very zealous for doing the Lord's will, and he started off on a very good foot. Messengers did go out in verse 6 from the king, encouraging individuals to repent and to come to participate in the Passover. Verses 10 and 11, the northern kingdom even was called upon to participate. And although the messengers did scorn and laugh, many did humble themselves and come to Jerusalem. Of the multitudes, some, though, were not ceremonially clean. And they ate of the Passover, and as a result, Hezekiah had to make an intercessory prayer to ask the Lord to pardon them. And the Lord hearkened unto Hezekiah, of course, and they were pardoned, verses 18 to 20. And so great a joy did these individuals experience in this Passover that, one, they celebrated the Passover in the second month twice. 2 weeks of Passover celebration. Not according to the law, but according to zeal. And one might think that they were doing it because they enjoyed the food. Because, after all, there was a lot of food donated for this feast. But we don't think that that was the sole motivation, because we noticed that as soon as this was completed, they went out and they rid the land of all the idolatry. Not only close by Jerusalem, where they threw these stones and idols into the ravine, but also back up to their homeland in the north, and they did likewise. Now, we'd like to focus back on that prayer that sought forgiveness for individuals who approached the Passover in an unclean, ceremonially unclean way. Hezekiah appealed to the Lord because he believed that in the heart of these individuals there was the right cleanness. It's just that outwardly they weren't clean. Isn't it remarkable that in Jesus' time, those who he had to deal with in Israel were outwardly clean? They followed the prescriptions for they were all proper. Everything was just right. But Jesus said, "You whited sepulchres, you appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." What's the lesson for us? We must make sure that we do things certainly as properly as possible. But the most important thing is what's going on in the mind, what's going on in the heart. This must be cleaned out. We've had several references in prayer yesterday, praying that we might have the leaven removed. We'll be talking about leaven yet again. But this again, this inside uncleanness must be ridded. And Hezekiah certainly was appealing properly. The ceremonial could be overlooked, but the inward was pure. These people had a pure heart. They were approaching the Lord with a clean heart. Let's put it that way. Paul warned the Corinthian church against a careless celebration of the memorial, in which some would make of it an ordinary feast. But we feel that this was a symptom of something more serious. When we read the text that suggests that, well, let's turn to it, 1 Corinthians 11. When we read that some could possibly participate of the Lord's cup unworthily and be guilty of the Lord's body and blood, and let a man examine himself, and then verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh, eateth judgment, not damnation, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We feel that there can be this outward mistake, as we read further in the text, where they're coming to the supper as if it was some sort of a party, or as if they're going through just a regular meal, and losing the significance and the meaning and the value of recognizing this is a symbol of the Lord's death, and participating in that death. But by doing it in an incorrect or a careless way, this was a symptom of something that was deeper. Had they been doing and being careful, it may have been easier for them to be more careful about what was going on in their hearts. There was a symptom here of a failure on the part of some of the brethren at that time. Partaking of this unworthily, the feeling of unworthiness, just a moment about that. What's the value of this sense of examining self and unworthiness? If we have, as we approach the memorial, a sense that we're not worthy, that's probably very good, because there is no one who's worthy. But carelessly approaching it and approaching the Passover in a way that we haven't really cleansed or purified ourselves is also a weighty unworthiness. If we feel that we need to be cleansed, we do. There isn't any of us in this room or around the world who doesn't need to examine themselves. No one. And no one needs to say, but I am worse than others. They don't need to do that. They just have to, inside, do the purging, relying on the blood of Christ, not letting a comparison be necessary, just ourselves, personally, purge, eliminate, remove, go to the Father, through Jesus, have this purged away. We should look to our brethren for examples of the good things that we should be and do and say. Any of us who might feel discouraged that we may be unworthy because of our own uncleanness should take heart because of the mercies of the prayer of Hezekiah. So, indeed, one more prayer to meditate on. Hezekiah sought forgiveness. And likewise, we should seek forgiveness and realize that the Lord is generous to forgive. The people who drew nigh to Jerusalem had sincere hearts. We should approach the memorial the same way. In fact, we should approach each day the same way, because each day is our walking with Jesus in this picture. The Lord appreciated in their hearts a condition of rightness and overlooked their failures under the law. So let us draw close to the Lord with full assurance of the forgiveness because of the precious blood of the Lamb. We spoke about leaven. Let's take a closer look at leaven. Leviticus 12:15 reads, "Ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." That's the key text that focuses the minds of natural Israel on getting rid of every scrap of leaven in the house. They do this very seriously. They probe, they dig, they search, they look, they clean, and they gather up whatever little crumbs there might be of leaven and they burn them. They destroy them. The search is so careful that at the end of the search, a benediction is said. And this is the benediction which we feel, although it's not a scripture, it's based on Leviticus 12:15. This is what natural Israel says. Probably with the words, "O Lord," but nevertheless, "whatever leaven remains in my possession, which I cannot see, behold, it is null and accounted as the dust of the earth." It's a very simple benediction. And what is it saying? This individual has searched their house, the literal physical house, for leaven. We should be so careful. We should be so careful to search that we cannot see what's left. It's gone. We should bring this to the Lord for forgiveness. We must search diligently our houses so that we can say it's null and account it as the dust of the earth. Nothing left. In 1 Corinthians, we have reference to two types of leaven, and we're warned about them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5:8. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." There's a text to meditate on. 1 Corinthians 5:8 refers to these two types of old leaven and leaven of malice and wickedness, and brings to mind what we have in the way of old faults, Adamic nature faults, the old leaven. The leaven that might even be referred to in Psalm 19 as the leaven, which is the secret faults. But also in Psalm 119, we have perhaps the presumptuous sins pictured here by the leaven of malice and wickedness. These are things which our mind can still generate. Have you ever sat down to think about what malice is? There was a time when I could not conceive of my mind as being malicious. And then I thought about it. And all of a sudden I found out how malicious my mind can be. I couldn't conceive of doing something that would hurt somebody purposely. But when you search, you find. And when you find, you must burn. Burn away that which is dross. Now, after having cleansed our houses the very best we can, applying to the Lord with a reverent spirit for forgiveness and repentance, seeking the cleansing blood of the Lamb, we should pray to the Lord that these things be counted as null, so that we can keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. John 17. Let's go to yet another Passover prayer. Brother Malley laid out the whole of John 17 for us yesterday. We are going to try to focus in on just a few aspects of it for some other thoughts. As we approach John 17, we should be cognizant of the fact that the disciples were gathered together, and there were many things happening. And this night there would be the prayer for Peter. There would be this prayer of John 17. There would be the prayers at Gethsemane, and during the same day, the words on the cross. Yes, but indeed, the prayer for Peter should have for us a memory that Peter was almost gone. In Luke 22, Jesus tells him, I have prayed for thee. Why? Let's look at it. Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Now, at this point, if he would have stopped, we would have assumed that there's a possibility he would still be lost. But notice what he says. And when thou art converted, strengthen. Strengthen thy brethren. Jesus' prayer would be answered. How could he pray for this one? Because the heart of Peter was right. And this is very important. We must remember that we must keep our hearts. You may be blessed and benefit from reading reprint 3759 as part of your meditations in this season. It has to do with that prayer. And it has to do with the heart, so you will be blessed by reading it, I'm sure, and meditating on it. When we look at John 17, though, we find that the prayer of Jesus takes a certain flow, as we found out yesterday. He does ask for a return to be with his Father. My own note on Brother Molly's discourse, it was something like this. Jesus was saying to his Father, I'd like to come home. But nevertheless, after he asked for this return to former glory, he prayed, one, that his church be separated from the world. Yet in the world, but separated. Two, that his followers be sanctified and made one, as he and his Father were one. And three, Jesus asked, according to his Father's plan, that his church be glorified with him. So, separated from the world, sanctified to Christ and his Father as one, and then glorified together with him. What does it mean that Jesus prayed for the church to be separated from the world? We call to your attention reprint 3551, 3551, where Brother Russell speaks of the separation, not just from the grosser evils of the world, but from the Pharisaical religion and religious world of his day. In a word, hypocrisy, a veneer of righteousness, but underneath, dead men's bones. Outward cleanness, inside, filth. How is a whited sepulcher, though, different from the robe of righteousness which covers our Adamic sins? There's a similarity, you notice. The white on the outside, and it's covering sin. So what's wrong with this whited sepulcher? It's a hypocritical covering. It has no basis. But we can rely on the robe of righteousness because it doesn't just come as some sort of rental uniform that you wear. It comes because of repentance, and it comes because, and is maintained because of repentance, and it comes because of Christ. We also had reference yesterday to 2 Corinthians 7:1, and just briefly we'd like to mention in the context of 7:1 that the apostle is trying to bring to the attention of the brethren that they must work at being cleansed. They must know what's happening around them. They cannot bind themselves to a world, to individuals, to anyone. They cannot be a part of this uncleanness. Verse 17 of chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Verse 7, 1, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us clean ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We must look for the carnal to clean, but also, not only our actions, but also our thoughts. These have to be cleansed also. The filthiness of the flesh and spirit, the activities which we could let our hands be put to, our feet to walk in, we must stop. We must take seriously this admonition. We must take seriously the promise that if we would take the initiative to do this, the Lord will be gracious to help us. How did Jesus expect his prayer for our sanctification and our oneness to be answered? He prayed in verse... I'm not in John anymore, excuse me. Back to John a second. He prayed in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So therefore, knowing the words of the Lord is of primary importance. We're Bible students. We study the Bible. We study the Scriptures. We use the volumes to teach ourselves from these words of the Scriptures. But they're not just an intellectual input, are they? We don't just go to show and to speak and to participate in meetings to show that we know all this and then go home and go back to whatever else we were doing. We haven't proved anything by letting the brethren know we can answer a question correctly. Better even that we answer the question incorrectly and have someone show us the correct way and have that a part of our life than to just know the right answer and feel comfortable about it. This is not a matter of knowing truth and being comfortable. It's a matter that the Scriptures are going to purge from us that which is wrong. And we're going to live by that which is right. As a result, you're not coming. As a result, this is over. As a result of our sanctification, there is oneness in the church. How? To the extent and degree that we know the mind of the Lord from reading the Scriptures, we can be at one with those in the body who are also reading the Word of the Lord and becoming close to God. As we draw close, not just in a physical sense to God, you've seen the candle ceremony where they do the two candles during a marriage ceremony and it becomes one. We have to do something like that, only in a spiritual sense. We must know the Word and become one with the Lord in purpose and spirit and mind. Likewise, we will be able to have a oneness with the brethren who also have a oneness of truth and of spirit. Not just for superficial, we're nice brethren together, but a real solid appreciation of strong doctrine that makes us one with the Lord. That's what sanctifies us. If we want to have a oneness, it has to be based on solid truth. Otherwise, it can't be a oneness. We draw close to God because we have His truth in our mind and in our characters. Likewise, our brethren do. That's how we can draw together in a oneness. We should examine ourselves in another way, too. How much of an effect does this message have on our hearts? So that when we interact with our brethren, you know, we had a witnessing testimony last night. Much energy can be spent for witnessing. Much energy can be spent for developing and nurturing new ones. That same energy, and maybe more, must be applied now to working in our own ecclesias with those who come into the truth. To support and to be and to build and to work together. Not just to assume that they're now going to carry on completely on their own. That's not going to help them or us. We must carry on the same energy all the way through in our earnestness and zeal for our brethren, so that from our hearts flows love. carried out in knowing their needs, knowing how to listen, knowing how to work with them and encourage and build each other up. Jesus gave of himself, and in this prayer was unselfish. He knew he was going to die, and yet he was willing to give and to share and to appeal that the Father would include in his benefits and blessings something for the others as well. We have to look to our brethren with the same desire that we want to share with them. The cup of blessing which we bless is our last consideration. May I? Thank you. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless. We'll just focus on those words. We pray thanksgiving for a cup which has already been blessed. In Matthew 26, Jesus blessed and gave thanks for the cup which he passed to his disciples. In Matthew 26 also, he had broken the bread and passed it, and blessed it, I should say, before he passed it. And we too participate, and we break, and we show our part. And Paul says we too must bless this. But how do we give thanks for a cup of suffering? Jesus, you know, gave thanks, and for the joy that was set before him, was able to endure the cross. What gives us strength in participating and participating in this experience, not just the symbol, what gives us strength is that experience that if we can see the purpose of our sufferings, know that there is a purpose to going through these experiences of sacrifice with Christ, then our choice is not lost. Brethren have made decisions to sacrifice futures that they could have had where temporal gain would have been great prosperity as the world measures it. If they lose sight of the purpose of that sacrifice, they can become extremely depressed. We must never lose sight of the purpose of having given up something. We must keep it before our eyes because that's what helps carry us through the experience. And then even when we don't have, because we have sacrificed, we can know it was for the Lord and for a purpose of developing something in us, even if just the development of the quality of doing without. And just leaning on the Lord for the grace. And when others have what we think we might like, we don't let that come to our heart. But we rest in knowing that the sacrifice was made and Christ counts it that way. But there is so much suffering also that we do experience because of our own fault or because of our sins, because of Adam. And this must not be overlooked either. These we would not say are necessarily part of the same sufferings, but they can be counted as sufferings as the priestly class, becoming prepared to work with the world of mankind. Jesus was compassed with infirmity, and likewise we can be prepared to use the afflictions of the present time to prepare us for the future. So in summary, the Hallel, the Psalms sung the night, the very night of the day he would die, was no doubt a strengthening to Jesus, but also a pattern for us to review in our hearts. Jesus, no doubt, had comfort in knowing that his work of salvation would be blessed by the Lord. Our Song of Moses, something that we must rejoice, looking to the future, that deliverance will not only come, but also bless blessings to the world that suffers so much. The Lord hearkened to the prayer of Hezekiah. Likewise, we must recognize that the prayers for forgiveness will be received. We must come with a pure heart, seeking to have ourselves prepared for participation. Likewise, as the Jews scourge their houses, scour their houses for the leaven, we must likewise search for that which is leaven and seek it to be removed. And also his prayer that night, which we've just reviewed, the night of his betrayal, seeking the oneness of the body, our glorification with him, and of course, finally, are we giving thanks? Are we giving thanks for that cup? Are we focusing on the reasons why we are part of this experience and why we will have suffering? If we are, then we can partake joyfully. And every day should be a joy, whether it be a joy mountaintop or a joy valley. But there is joy in knowing
that we have the privilege of participating with Jesus. And my prayer for you is that you forgive me for taking so long, and also that you spend your hearts in the next few days searching out the leaven, drawing closer to Jesus, and making your life complete in faithfulness.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for those excellent thoughts. Sometimes the chairman feels like an executioner there to cut off with some of the beautiful things we're hearing. And certainly the thoughts that we've heard today and of course yesterday, I appreciated the connection with some of the Jewish connections, that the things that are read at each Passover. And it would do all of us a lot of good, I think, if we consider the Lord and read some of these things, recognizing the fact that our Lord himself did that, for we are sharing in that same sacrifice, as Brother Bob was saying. Brother Bob has selected as his closing hymn, hymn number 331. 331. Let us rise on the last verse. I'm sorry, 361?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm sorry, 361. Why do we sing the last verse? All rise and sing the last verse.
Merciful Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the privileges which we have because of Jesus, because of Thee. Holy Father, help us be mindful of the many words which You have put for us into Your holy book. We pray, Father, that we might remember the truths which You have given to us, truths of salvation, truths of deliverance, truths which draw us together as brethren in oneness to Thee and to Jesus. Father, help us be careful that we would search from our hearts the leaven. Help us that we would rely more completely upon Jesus and the blood which covers. Please, dear Father, forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings, because certainly You only can know what is in each one of our hearts, and we pray that that heart is sincere and is searching and is desiring to be at one with Thee. Help us be more sincere. Help us have greater zeal to fulfill our vows of consecration to Thee. Help us, Father, to find the time, especially in this next week, that we can devote our minds to those things which would enrich us and prepare us to partake. Help us to be more careful for our brethren and to be willing to sacrifice on their behalf. Help us to follow the example of Jesus. We pray, dear Father, with thanksgiving in our hearts for this day and for the prospect of being enriched by the words of Your children yet through the rest of the day. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.